Good evening, everybody. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Luke. I want to start with a passage since it's coming up on Christmas, and since this is not exactly a Christmas message, I'm just continuing on in Luke. But you understand that Christmas is actually about everything about Jesus, not just his birth. But I want you to open to one of the birth narratives, or actually one of the narratives often associated with it. It's in Luke 2, where Mary brings Jesus to the temple. And people just walked right up, you know, and said things to Mary and Joseph. That would be a surprise, would it not? I mean, there's a big crowd of people, and then all of a sudden someone just walks up and says, I know who your baby is, and they say something amazing about him. And here's this young couple with this little infant being dedicated. Verse 33 of Luke 2. And his father and his mother marveled at what was being said about him. And Simeon, who's this old man, walks up and he blesses them. And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. This person, this child, is going to grow up, and there will be an absolutely amazing thing that will happen because of him, the fall and the rise of many. And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. Imagine Mary listening to what this old man is saying. He looks right into her eyes and he says, a sword will pierce into your soul. Consider what it would be for God to walk into your life and say, it's going to hurt what I'm going to do. Now, at that point, would you then say to yourself, well, look at the time. I just came here to go to church. I didn't come here for God to actually speak to me, and I sure didn't come to find out that it might hurt. But that's exactly what's going to happen here. When Jesus grew up and he became the watershed issue, he became the person that if you don't listen to him, you die. If you do listen to him, you live. And that's why he says, this is the person who's appointed for the fall and the rise of many, and so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus comes, and as he grows, what he says to people in his ministry forces them to think so much that sooner or later, what you really think on the inside comes out. You can hide it for a while, but sooner or later, the Lord pushes you. He prods you. It's nice and slow. He's very, very patient, but sooner or later, you're going to find out what you really believe about him, and you're going to have to say it out loud, and we're going to see one of the places where some of his friends actually say it out loud in the passage we're going to talk about tonight. This child that we celebrate his birth this time of year, he grew up to be the all in all. He grew up to be the one where if you understand what he says, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, you have eternal life. And if you don't, you don't. There simply isn't a more important person. And that's what they were starting to figure out in Luke 9. So let's go to Luke 9. Now, this would be about 30 years later, roughly, from what we just read about. He's been in his ministry here for probably 2 years, and so he's very popular. I mean, well, he's controversial, but he's got a big crowd around him. And people follow him everywhere. And they want to see him do miracles. They want him to do miracles for him. And so back up to chapter 8, verse 1. Because this sort of sets the stage for this chapter and the next chapter. Soon after, he went on through the cities and the villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. When people ask you, what did Jesus preach? What did he talk about? If you're a Christian, you should know. You should know what Jesus talked about. What did Jesus talk about? The kingdom of God. That's what he talked about. And what he said about the kingdom of God was that it's all about him. Jesus' gospel was a gospel in which he was the star of it. There's no other religious leader, no other spiritual teacher in all of history who said, I'm the star of everything. No one ever said that. What they always say is, I'll give you wisdom and I want you to obey my teaching. What Jesus says is, it's about me, and yes, I want you to obey my teaching, but that's not the point. It's about knowing me, and then you'll be able to obey. I am the king in God's kingdom. So what Jesus preached was the kingdom of God, and what he preached about the kingdom of God was that he was in charge of it. People who are saying, what's going on with the world? Where's it going? It's going toward the kingdom of God. Who's in charge of it? Jesus says he is. And they were starting to get on to this, catch on to this really, really slowly. By the way, the last 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I've actually mentioned what the kingdom, how can you tell when the kingdom of God is happening? Today, among Christians, how can you tell if the kingdom of God is taking place? What three things? Do you guys remember? Kathy, do you remember? What are they? God's name. Yep. Hallowed be thy name. So God's name is the ultimate reality. Jesus is the king, and the Spirit is regenerating. Yeah, that's exactly right. So wherever that's happening, you have God's kingdom. You have something going on that is supernatural, that's different than the world around you. And what Jesus was saying was, when you're in my presence, you're in the presence of the kingdom of God, which is why when people turned away from him, he would say, it's so hard for that person to come into the kingdom of God for various different reasons. So now, as he does this, down through chapter 8, remember, just get the speed back up for what was going on, he's actually slowly letting them come to this conclusion. He doesn't say it in so many words. What he does is he heals people, and then he talks about the kingdom. Then he heals someone else, then he talks about the kingdom. And slowly what the people are doing is they're saying, oh, wow, oh, oh, well, who then is this? And you see that phrase over and over. Well, who then is this? He looks normal, but the things he says are very different. It's not religion. It's not, and they knew religion inside and out. None of them were atheists. He says, they said, this is something brand new. And so slowly they began to come to the conclusion of who he was. By the way, he doesn't rush people into it. He doesn't rush people. He lets you come to your conclusions slowly, but he also doesn't leave people alone. You can say, well, I don't want to think about Jesus. Okay, everybody, stop thinking about Jesus right now. So you just can't do it. I remember trying. Do you remember before you came to Christ? The process by which he brought you, even if you were raised in the church, there came a point where you had to say, you had to make it your faith. It wasn't your parents' faith anymore. You had to be a grown-up about it. Do you remember that? I remember it. And I did not want to deal with it. But he wouldn't leave me alone. This process is crucial. And he lets these people go through this process in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, and it builds. First, he talks about the kingdom. Remember in chapter 8, teaches about the sower and the seed. And then he challenges the darkness. He says, this, what I'm telling you actually will give you light in your soul. You'll have a new perception of reality. And then he redefines the family, which we've already talked about. And he calms the storm. He speaks to the weather and it changes. It's his creative word that's altering that. And then he commands the demons. Remember the naked Gentile guy running around in the tombs, right? So he casts the demons. All these demons, he casts them out of that guy with a word. He just says, you, out. And that was it. Just by just his simple authority. He says things, and the material realm obeys him, and the spirit realm obeys him. He doesn't have to wrestle around. There's no incense. There's no special candles. There's no incantation. And there's no anybody else's name he has to use. In the name of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, I command you, blah, 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 blah. None of that. He just said, you, out. Now, that authority is what is starting to dawn on these people. That's why they said he speaks not like the scribes. He speaks with substance, but it was the word authority. And so what they're doing is they're slowly starting to come to this, and they're thinking more and more about him. He commands the demons, and then he finally, we saw this last week. Remember, it's a little bit of order, because like we did the other one first. And do you remember that? Okay, well, we can forget that because that was a mistake on my part. But you remember from the 2 weeks ago, the end of chapter 8, he speaks into a dead girl and brings her back, Talitha. Well, he calls her Talitha, little girl. And not only that, but the woman, remember the woman who was bleeding? And she comes up behind him, and he didn't even know she was there. She touches the edge of his garment, and immediately she's healed. He stops and talks to her. Remember that? See, the reason Luke puts this in here is so that people, when they read it, will understand just how amazing this person, Jesus, is. that actually the source of life itself is in him. And that's really what happens in that the crescendo at the end of chapter 8 is that he's spoken of the kingdom, he's talked about the light and the darkness, he's done these increasing miracles, and then he has this power over life and death. Just effortless power over life and death. Now think about that. See, you can lose your life if you come in contact with the wrong stuff. If you come in contact with a dead body in the wrong way, it can kill you. You can get something bad from a dead body, and it will kill you. In other words, you cannot, by the power of your being, make life happen to somebody else. But Jesus did it all the time. All the time. He would look at people, he would speak to them, he would touch them, and even if they accidentally touched him, there was always the danger that they might come to life. Isn't that amazing? John says, in him there was life, and the life was the light of men. There was light, and the light was the life. It was this eternal life on the inside of him all the time. And he looked completely normal, but he had this eternal life on the inside of him so that he would simply bestow it on people. Well, now what this is him saying, this is the way my kingdom is going to be, and the power for my kingdom comes from me. The authority for my kingdom, which is actually the only kingdom that's ever going to happen in eternity, it all comes from me. That's what he was saying all the way along, but not in so many words. So they were starting to figure this out. They were starting to come to this conclusion. Then you get into chapter 9, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and we see a bunch of things there. We're going to work our way up to verse 18 of chapter 9. We'll spend the rest of our time there. As they're starting to figure this out, he then, in chapter 9, in the first part of chapter 9, delegates this ministry to his disciples. He sends them out to the other, and he says, I will give you the authority to cast out demons, to heal people, and they go out and they do this. So what we find is several things in here. He's the king. He's the king in God's kingdom. But what he's doing here is he's delegating this to other people. He's delegating this message to other people. By the way, he still does that. It's not the verbal authority that he has all the time, but he still gives you and me the responsibility and the authority to take the message of who he is everywhere. The Latin term missio, which means to send, actually is where we get our word mission from it. It's always been this way. He's the king who delegates to other people. And once you understand who he really is, you will want to share it. If you don't want to talk about him, sometimes, and I'll talk more about this in a few minutes, sometimes we say, well, you know, I just don't want to talk about the Lord very much. Okay, there's a timing for things, but a lot of times when you don't want to talk about him, it's simply because you haven't thought about him enough. Because the more you think about him, the more you understand who he is, the more you meditate on who he is, and the more he speaks to you, the easier it is to talk about him. So when you get down on yourself and you say, well, man, I should have said something, I should have done something, I should have been more active, instead of beating yourself up, because he loves you whether you do it or not, his love is not based on your performance, but instead of beating yourself up when you feel like you haven't done what he wanted, go to him and say, Lord, you weren't filling the screen in my mind. I wasn't as impressed with you as I was with the other things I was. And that, would you please just fill the screen in my mind? And he will. He will. So it's a delegated authority. Then he also, in Herod couldn't figure out who he was. And we find out from that is, what we find out is that he's a king that leaves room for doubt. He does leave room for doubt. Herod could not figure it out. And you know, Jesus didn't go running to Herod and say, oh, have I offended you? Oh, I need to explain to you who I really am. I don't want you to be confused. Actually, the bottom line is, it doesn't bother the Lord at all if people are confused about him. He will let you be confused about him if you want. And Herod did want. So if you want to be confused about the Lord, if you want to say to yourself, well, you know, I'm just not sure about Jesus, he'll say, okay, fine. I'm really sure about you, but if you're not sure about me, I'll let you work through that. He leaves room for doubt. In fact, he will specifically allow circumstances to occur in which you will have a choice whether to believe in him or not. He will specifically allow circumstances, even among his own people, as well as for people who are they're pre-Christian, maybe they haven't come to him yet. He will specifically let things go in such a way that if you're going to trust him, you're going to have to decide to trust him. And we keep thinking to ourselves, why doesn't he just twist my arm? I mean, it would be easier if he just didn't leave any room for doubt. But the fact of the matter is, that wouldn't be faith. That wouldn't be learning to grow. When you face situations in which, like this, where there's confusion, Herod Antipas, and he was a nut, but he decided against. When you're in a situation where you're saying, I have no idea what God is doing, do you decide to trust or do you decide not to? Jesus leaves room for doubt. The king leaves room for doubt. And then he feeds the 5,000. We saw that. And the moral of that story is he's the supply. Remember when he said, you give him something to eat. And the men that were with him, his disciples, they said, What? There's just no way. This just can't work. And he said, okay, give me what you have, the loaves. And he says, we'll just start now. And he started breaking the loaves, and he gave it to everybody, and they fed thousands of people. He just kept breaking it off and breaking it off and breaking it off. The disciples had not learned. Just recently, they had been casting out demons and healing people in his name. Shortly thereafter, he says something very simple, make dinner in my name. And they go, we can't. We don't know what to do. Send everybody home. And he's going, is there anyone else I can have as a disciple? Is there anybody out there who might be brighter? I'm looking for people who catch on a little quicker. It actually makes me feel really good because I don't know how many times I've learned something I thought I'd never forget, and a week later I've totally forgotten it. And he's very patient. But his point here is, I am the supply for everything in the kingdom. I am the source of the life and the supply for everything in the kingdom. And it's also this, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, one of the characteristics of it will be complete health, complete perception. That's the light darkness thing that he's talked about. The people he heals, complete health. And this food, absolute nourishment. There's no hunger. Now, you know, in our culture, you're probably not hungry very often. And you don't need to be. In our culture, you don't need to be hungry very often. You can almost always go find something to eat. Somebody's got something to eat. In their culture, you would go hungry a lot. There were very few overweight people in those days among the people Jesus ministered to, because food was hard to come by and hard to keep. And when he says, I will give, he's saying my kingdom is a kingdom of absolute plenty, and that's the way it will be. So all these things he's saying when he says, I'm the supply. And his disciples were, of course, absolutely amazed. Now we get into verse 18. And we're going to go from verse 18 down through verse 36. And we're going to look at four scenes. After they had fed the 5,000, this is an overlap from a couple of weeks ago, verses 18 and following. Jesus is also the king who makes people think, and that's what he does with his disciples. He gets them alone, and after they'd fed the 5,000, 4,000, or 10,000, or depends on how you count them, he draws his men aside, verse 18. Now it happened, as he was praying alone, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? By the way, Jesus spent a lot of time praying alone, but with his friends not far away. In other words, they would go off and they would just pray together. They would just go and pray, and it was not uncommon for him to be praying and his friends to be praying too, maybe somewhere else, and usually falling asleep. That's actually, we have a couple of records of them falling asleep while he's praying. Do you have anybody in your life, by the way, with whom you're comfortable enough to go and say, let's go pray? Let's just spend some time in prayer. If you do, you're blessed and you should do it regularly. Jesus was this way all the time. And you'll see two times in the accounts we're going to read tonight where amazing things came to the surface during these times of prayer. So he's there praying. He asks his friends, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Now, John had been beheaded. So they were thinking the crowds were saying John the Baptist has come back from the dead, because of this amazing authority that Jesus had. They answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, who do you say that I am? And I'll stop right there. You know how Peter answers this, and you're so used to reading it. I want you to get for a moment what that would have been like, because we've seen that he's the king who leaves room for doubt, and he's the king who makes, you know, challenges people. And in this we see he's the king who makes people think, who do you say that I am? Who do you know that I am? Who will you affirm that I am, really and truly, and mean it, as if it's a piece of information that other people need to hear? Who will you say that I am? And Peter says, who would you, by the way, who would you say that he is? And if you said it, would you know what you were saying? Do you have any idea what you're really saying when you say who he really is and what power that has when you say it out loud? Because it talks about confessing out loud who he really is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you want to spice up a boring day, go to a restaurant with a friend, a Christian friend, and start talking about Jesus in normal tones over your coffee. And not yelling, not walking around with a placard, you know, no bullhorn, just talking. And just say the phrase, yes. I mean, set it up with your friend. You know, you go there, we're going to have this conversation. And Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know what will happen all around you? At wherever you are, it'll get quiet. Because people will say they're not eavesdropping, but they are. And the minute you say Jesus Christ is Lord, the minute you even say Jesus Christ in public, there's this, the air gets electric. It never happens that way when you say Buddha. It never happens that when you say Krishna. They just think of George Harrison. But they don't get silent. But you say Jesus Christ is Lord. You confess that. And people will listen. It is amazing. Why is that? Why is that? Well, because the name has authority. And when Peter says, Peter answered, Jesus said, who do you think I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, this is the short version of it. In Mark and in Matthew, it's much longer. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes on, and says, flesh and blood hasn't told you this. My Father told you that, and reveals some things in the other accounts. But in this account, Luke keeps it really, really short. And that's all he wants to say here. And the reason is because this is the high point in this whole section. See, people have been going, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? What dare we think that he might be? I don't know. Who do you think he is? You know, and that's what's going on. And all of a sudden, Jesus, with his private group, he says, who do you think I am? Because he's wanting them to think about who he is. He's been deliberately provoking them to think about who he is. He keeps doing stuff and looking over his glasses, you know. No, not really. He didn't have glasses. He's looking at him, hoping to get a response. And finally, he says, who do you think I am now? So this is process he brings him to, and Peter blurts it out. And he's right, of course, and in the other passages where you see this in Matthew and Mark, Jesus congratulates Peter, but Peter's speaking for all the guys. He's speaking for everybody, all of the disciples. He says, you're the Christ of God. Now, what you must understand is that he wasn't just taking an oral quiz. He wasn't just saying, oh, I got to get this right. You know, I know what the answer is. You're the Christ of God. He was actually saying the conclusion that he had come to, and he blurts it out, and he would have, because the Messiah is so important. The Messiah is what the whole Bible's about. The Messiah and the kingdom of God are what everything's about. And so Peter would have thought to himself at that point, I can't believe I said it out loud. We've talked about this a little bit quietly behind the scenes when all these things happen, and he stills the waves, and he walks on the water, and he feeds 5,000, and we're seeing this happen. And we look at each other, and we go, could it be? I don't know. I don't know. I don't even want to say it. And then Jesus asks him, he goes, you're the Christ. Oh, I said it. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. It doesn't say that Jesus smiled, but I'll bet he did. I'll bet he did. I'll bet he looked at him and thought, ah, good. Good. Now let's make some little tracts and we'll go out and leave them at bus stops and we'll let people find out. No, he says the exact opposite. Verse 21, he strictly charged them and commanded them not to tell anybody. Isn't that amazing? They say who he is, and he says, don't tell anybody. And we see this several times. Why would he say this? Why would he? I mean, this is an amazing confession, and it is so true, and it's the seed. This is the first time someone has verbally said the words that lead to life. You're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. The first time people have actually said that in this kind of a context as believers, and it's happening. And then he says, good. Now, keep it to yourself. Why? He has to go to the cross. And what kind of Messiah did they expect? I mean, if they went out and they said, we found the Messiah, what would everybody think? Do you remember? War. They would think war. Because their view of the kingdom was it was a nationalistic kingdom with Israel at the center and Messiah was a warrior in charge of the armies. There's no way that if this got out authoritatively, if these disciples went and took it and they said, Jesus is the Messiah, at this point, before the crucifixion, they would have killed him too early. You say, what do you mean they would have killed him? They wouldn't have killed him. They would have made him king. Oh, no. They would have tried to make him king, and then the Romans would have killed him because the Romans killed everybody that tried to be a king. And that ends up happening to Jesus. But it had to happen in a certain timing, and it couldn't happen too early. There would have been a revolt. There would have been a revolution if they found out who he was. So he says to his men, he keeps it tight because they don't understand yet what the kingdom is and what kind of revolution this is. They don't understand that when you belong to this particular invisible kingdom, there is an entirely different way of thinking that doesn't make sense to the other kingdom. That there's an entirely different way of responding to literally everything in life, every tragedy and every joy. Very counterintuitive. He does not want them just responding in the intuitive way that humans do. And so he keeps it quiet. He says, don't tell anybody. And then he explains, and this is the first time in Luke where he says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day, and on the third day raised. Now this is the part where Peter in the other Gospels says, no, 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 you're mistaken, Lord. And that's where Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. This is the part, being killed, that shocked them. And they never did get it. And they didn't understand it. When he went to the cross, they did not see it the way we understand it. They were devastated. They thought all was lost. And the reason is because, you see where it says, on the third day be raised? They didn't get that part. Peter didn't hear all of it. He only heard that I'm going to die part. He didn't hear the I'm going to be raised part. And even if he did, if it hit his eardrums, it didn't sink in. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't try to straighten that out. He simply says it and lets it sit there. It's confusing to these men. They never really do figure it out till after the resurrection. And he comes and he shows up and he has to prove to them it's him. He says, look here, look, see the holes in my hands. Give me something to eat. I'm not a ghost. He does that whole thing. Why? Because they just didn't get it. You know, the Lord will oftentimes say things to you and put things in your life that won't be explained until later. That is, if you don't let him do that, if you don't, especially confusing things that are scary, because this was confusing and scary. And really, they had no category for this. In their understanding of God and Messiah and themselves, they had no category for suffering. They thought, Messiah's here, suffering's over. Enemies are going to die. We're going to be the president's cabinet in this new election. And so the idea of suffering, which he goes into now, the very next thing he goes into, this was scary. So when the Lord reveals scary things to you and that don't make sense to you, let me suggest something. If you want to think like a Christian, you want to think inside the kingdom, let me suggest to you that you won't be able to figure it out until later, and you shouldn't even try. In fact, sometimes in this life, you don't figure it out at all. And he reserves the right to do that. So he says these things to them, and he just lets that sit there. And so while they're all worried about this, then he comes up with this uncomfortable principle. This radical confession from Peter, this unbelievable prediction about him dying and coming back from the dead, now this uncomfortable principle, if anyone would come after me, and they're all going, yeah, that's me, I want to come after you. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. He's not threatening, he's making a statement of fact. It's just a statement of fact. If you try to save your life, I promise you, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Which, by the way, they're going to see, three of these guys are going to see a little bit of glory very shortly after these words. But Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, there's no distinction between Christ and his words. To take in his words is to take in him. To listen to what he has to say and to trust him, that's exactly what it's all about. He says, if you're ashamed of that, then I'll be ashamed of you. When? When the glory shows. When this age is over. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to get back to this. In fact, we'll close with this evening. But I do want you to see what this principle is. And it's one of the many paradoxes of walking with God. You go forward by letting go. The way to gain is to release. The way to win is, in a sense, to give up. This is one of the great paradoxes, but it is hugely important because this is the actual paradigm for understanding how you get saved. And we'll see how that works. But if you're trying to make yourself a Christian, then you're actually trying to save yourself. The only way that you can actually be a Christian is to stop trying to save yourself and open up and just release and just say, I'm going to let my full weight down. But we'll talk more about that. So this is uncomfortable. He's saying, if you're going to come after me, take up your cross, which is a terrible thing to tell those people. We're so used to the phrase. These people had not heard the phrase before. A cross was an implement of destruction. It was execution. It means, and every day, which is weird because you don't take up a cross every day. If you take up a cross one day, you don't have to take it up the next day. Do you understand? Because you die on it. So no one ever picks up a cross every day. Okay? It's kind of weird that he should say this. So hold that thought. We'll get back to it. But at this point now, this uncomfortable saying, and now they're starting, now as the men are listening, they're starting to figure out, wait a minute, this is not at all what we had in mind. I thought we were talking victory. I thought we were talking all happiness. I thought that we were talking all ease and you know, everybody on our side winning at this point. And Jesus is now talking about these other things. It's very uncomfortable. And then he says, someone's going to see the kingdom. Now, the next thing that happens is about a week later, he takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain. We're not sure which one, which mountain. It doesn't matter. But they see the most amazing sight. Verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, the inner circle. They were with him at a lot of times when no one else was there. Peter and John and James. And he went up on the mountain again to pray. Notice the importance of praying, and it was a normal thing for them to just go off and pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. How did they recognize Moses and Elijah? Because they'd never seen a picture of Moses. I don't know. Moving right along. I really don't know. Maybe Jesus told them afterwards, and they said, who are those guys? No, because Peter says, we need to make a little place for you guys to stay. And he knows who they are. There must have been some sort of spirit awareness. Is there an awareness that happens in the spirit realm in which knowledge can be imparted intuitively? Yes. As a matter of fact, that's absolutely true. In fact, what you know about Jesus right now is probably at the intuitive level. You hear the gospel and you intuitively know there are certain things. God works at the intuitive level very often. At any rate, he knows as he relates it to Luke, and Luke puts it in here. So Moses and Elijah are talking now, and they also appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. So now you have three glowing men speaking of his departure. The Greek word is the word Exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him had been heavy with sleep. Typical prayer time with the men. They were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, which I'll bet, can you imagine? You're just kind of, like some of you right now. Matter of fact, the eyes are just, you know, just a little bit like this. And then all of a sudden, this glow, you know? And Peter's like, he like wakes up instantly. John, wake up. Look at this. Boy, am I glad we came today. When they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, so they weren't including Peter, James, and John in the conversation. The conversation was happening between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And there's this glow, and Jesus is like, the Greek words indicate like lightning, very, very bright. And there's this scene, and Peter, James, and John are basically just there to watch. But Peter jumps in. He doesn't want to just watch. He said, and he notices that Moses and Elijah are turning to leave. And Peter says, Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then Luke adds, not knowing what he said. Now, Peter, no doubt, is the one who told the story. Right? It shows up in Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel is almost always Peter's. I mean, Peter's preaching is what Mark's gospel is. Mark wrote Peter's preaching. So it shows up there, and it's in all three of the synoptics. So Peter's the one who basically said, I had no idea what I was saying. And all of his, you know, his friends were saying, yeah, we know, Peter. Because, you know, three glowing guys from the other dimension probably don't need pup tents in order to stay. But Peter's thinking to himself two things. Both of them are wrong. One of them is, I can grab this and hold on to it. But really, he had no control over this at all. This was the Lord revealing something about the other dimension that transcends time and space. And Peter had no control over it. He could not make it stay. He could not keep this going. And the other thing that is a mistake is that he wants to notice, he says, one for you, one for you, and one for you. And what he's doing is he's equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah. He's putting them on the same level. And immediately, they hear a voice which says, they're not on the same level. This is my son, my chosen one. So Peter is actually misinterpreting a couple of things, and he gets corrected about it, and he's open to being corrected about it, and that's how it ends up in the story. Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came. In the other accounts, it says it's a bright cloud. A cloud came and overshadowed them. So it's not a dark cloud. It's a bright cloud from the other ones, we know this. And so they're like the fog is rolling in. It's this light. It's this tangible light, but you can't, I mean, it's this amazing thing that's just enveloping them. And the guys, they're just, what do you do? What do you do? Afraid, they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and then a voice came out of the cloud. You know, this is nothing less than the Shekinah glory. This is the glory of God, actually, that's surrounding them. Now, you guys, would this change your life to have this experience? Don't you wish you could have one devotional time where this would happen, where you're like, show me the mountain, I'll go climb it, you know? And you might say, well, you know, maybe they just embellished the story afterwards, but Peter, in no uncertain terms, in his letters, says this really happened. And John says the same thing. They both said, later in their life, we were eyewitnesses to his glory. We saw this happen. And they're talking about this experience. They were afraid. They entered the cloud. And then a voice came and said this, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, why would that? I mean, it's obvious to us. You listen to Christ. But I would like you to note, who are these two people? And would you not have wanted to have a conversation if you were especially a Jewish person? Wait a minute, Moses, I have a Bible question. Wait a minute, Elijah, I have a question about prophets. See, because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. He was the first of the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. Bearing witness. And Peter's thinking to himself, I'd like to keep these guys here. I'd like to talk to them. I'd like to talk to Moses. I'd like to talk to the prophets. I'd like to hear what Moses says. I'd like to hear what the prophets say because I have so many questions. If I only knew what Moses said, really, and if I only knew what the prophet said, then I have answers, right? And God says, the answer is right in front of you. It's my son. You want to know what Moses talks about? He talks about my son, the Christ. You want to know what the prophets talk about? They talk about my son, the Christ. That's why after the resurrection, when Jesus was talking to his disciples the first night, he took him to the scriptures and he explained how the whole Old Testament's all about him. So you have the law and the prophets, and we say, if only I could really get into the law. Well, the law is really important and you should understand it. But when you go there, you better look for Jesus because God says, this is my son, listen to him. It's not that you don't listen to Moses, but you listen to Moses through Jesus. It's not that you don't listen to the prophets. You listen to the prophets and you listen for the voice of Jesus. Because they're the one, they were talking about him. All the way, it's all about him. There are big groups of people who don't get that. And they would rather talk to Moses than to Jesus. And you can tell because when their idea of the gospel is actually much more about the law than it is about the gospel. And they really interpret the law as being, this is how to walk with Christ. It's actually walking with Moses more than with Christ. They get it backwards. There's other people who read the prophets, and they're much more interested in the end times than they are in the gospel. Happens all the time. All the time. The end times are important, but they're only important because of the gospel. They're only important because of who Jesus is. And the only important thing is what he's doing and the fact that he's going to return. And yet you find people who love the prophets and they love the law. In fact, Paul really tangled with a lot of young people who love the law. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, and they have no idea what they're talking about. They love to argue about the law. And they don't get the gospel. They don't understand it. Because why? They want to listen to Moses. That's the picture here. Would you get that picture? And get it, you know, just take a piece of pastoral advice, get it straight. The law is good. We need to learn. But when we learn it, we need to learn it points to Jesus. The prophets are good. And understanding what they said is good. But we need to learn what they talked about was Jesus. And he's the one we get to come to right now and know. So the scene closes. And when the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone and they kept silent and told no one in those days any of what they had seen. Oh, and probably because Jesus told them not to. Okay, now guys, here's another rule. Nobody talks about this either. You've got to be kidding. The three coming down the mountain and the rest of the guys are down there. And the three say, and they say, well, how was it praying with the Lord up there? Oh, well, it was okay. come on, anything happen? No, we can't talk about it. What do you mean you can't talk about it? Imagine those conversations you would have. Well, they didn't. They didn't talk about it. They kept it to themselves at least for some time. Now, let's go back. I want to close up and mention some things. Four pieces of knowledge that you get out of here, that we should get out of here. And listen carefully, that if you get it, it will transform you. You are transformed by what you know. What you know changes who you are. What you take in, what you consider to be real and true, changes who you are. There's four things in these accounts as these people are learning about the king and about the nature of the gospel, the nature of the good news, there's four things. First is who the king is. Second, where the king is taking us. Third, how the king is getting us there. And fourth, why the king makes us let go. First, who the king is. Well, you know who he is, but would you please take note of the four titles that are used of him in these passages? Messiah Christ, that means the king in God's kingdom. You already know that, but that means the whole Bible is about him. When Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, he's saying something absolutely profound. He's saying you're the most important person in the universe. The Messiah, the Christ. Secondly, the Son of Man. Do you know where that phrase comes from? Anybody know where that phrase comes from? Son of Man? Yeah? Is that somebody who's afraid to say it? Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Does anybody know why? It's an Old Testament title from Daniel chapter 7. Turn there. Did she say Daniel 7? Good for you. Daniel 7. Go back. Come on, get your Bible moving. Go back to Daniel. There's a vision in Daniel 7. And I just want you to see, go to verse 13. No time to give the background here, but I want you to see the phrase. This is at the end of time. I saw in this vision, and behold, this is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Behold, the clouds of heaven, and there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's this king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom, one that will not be destroyed. This is an eternal kingdom and an eternal king. So when Jesus says Son of Man, this is what he's talking about. And that's why it's his favorite term for himself is the Son of Man. Let's go back to Luke. And that's why when he uses this phrase of himself, these people understood he was saying, I really am the Messiah, because they understood Daniel 7. So when he says the Son of Man to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, they're thinking this and they're going, oh, that is the kingdom. This is really him. They didn't get it all, but they're starting to put it together. So he's the Messiah, he's the Son of Man. And in verse 35, God's Son. And also in verse 35, the Chosen One. The gospel is Jesus himself. It's who he really is. If you really know who he is, and I don't mean just theoretically, I mean if you know him as who he really is, that knowledge will transform you. It will change everything in your life. It'll change your view of trauma. It'll change your view of danger. It'll change your view of joy. It'll change your view of the future and of the past. Because this person holds all of those in his hand. And you come to him, and he literally is the Lord of the universe. Who knows you? First piece of information, who the king is. And that's what they're figuring out. Second piece of information, where the king is taking us. And that's the glimpse that we get into the kingdom. There's a couple of places in the Bible where the Lord pulls back the veil. There's a life, there's a world, there is a dimension you cannot see. You only see a narrow percentage of even this dimension. Did you know? Have we talked about this? Yeah? If you took all the light spectrum and it was 8 inches long, you see about a quarter of an inch of it. That's all you see with your eyes. There's, even in this world, you don't see most of what's out there. Did you know that? You need special instrumentation to see X-rays. You need special instrumentation to see gamma rays, ultraviolet light. You can't see any of that stuff. If you could see that stuff, did you know that if you could see that stuff when you looked into space, it wouldn't be empty? Did you know that? It'd be filled. It'd be absolutely full. It'd be vibrating. We look at space, we go, oh, it's all empty. Well, that's just because we see this tiny little spectrum of light. If you could see all the spectrum of just the amount of light he's created to be perceived in this age, if you could see all of that, you would look out through the Hubble telescope or whatever. You get up beyond the blue sky and you get out into space where it looks black, and it would be absolutely vibrant, pulsating, pulsating. That's the way it would look. And you can't see any of it. You can't see any of it. You would see the universe full of energy. When God says, let me pull back the veil just a moment, you can't see this because dimensionally you can't see past this narrow band of light that I've created for you to see. But there's this entire world filled with a reality that you almost cannot even imagine. And that's where you're going. In fact, that's where the whole universe is going, into this kingdom, into this reality. You can't see it dimensionally and you can't see it temporally because it's also in the future. In the future, this reality, these men talking, in the future, this is the reality that the world is going to. This is the reality you're going to. Or is it? If you know Christ, this is where you're going. If you don't know Christ, you need to get to know him. Right? Right? And you need to keep thinking about him. Because this is the reality, the ultimate reality right here, where the king is taking us. Third, how the king gets us there. Do you notice he said, what were they talking about? The law and the prophets talking to Messiah about, the Greek word is exodus, the departure. That's odd. Why would he use the word exodus? It's very odd that he would use that. I mean, it does mean exit. It does mean departure. But it also, what's the exodus? It's the Old Testament picture of the cross. Look, back up from the Bible. There's two places in the Bible where almost all the miracles are done. One is at the Exodus, and one is at the ministry of Jesus Christ. One is at the Passover, the original Passover, and the other one is all around the ultimate Passover. One is at a lamb that was slain, and a whole group of people benefit from the lamb that is slain, and they're delivered across the Red Sea from their enemies who are trying to kill them. And the other is the real lamb that is really slain, who, because he is slain, an entire race of people goes free and is forgiven. Do you see that? When you think of the Bible, you got to think of that. Exodus, the cross. That's why Jesus said at the Passover meal with his men on that last night, he said, take this cup, take this bread. I'm the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Hey, listen, if that doesn't light your fire, you've got wet wood. And we really do need to meditate on that until we start to get the fact that he is everything. And that would have given these guys goosebumps at that point. So how does he get us there? I'll tell you, well, bottom line, how does he get us into this new kingdom? Entirely on his own. That's how he does it. It's a single-handed rescue, just like the Exodus. God did not give them, please get this, God did not give them the Ten Commandments and say, if you live up to this, then I'll get you across the Red Sea. He said, I made a promise to you. You put the blood of the Lamb over your doorpost and you will be free. It is entirely what the Lamb does. It is entirely what God does. The judgment comes against the world. God's people are saved single-handedly by him, by nothing they themselves do except one thing. If you want to call it something they do, they simply trust him. They just simply say, I believe you. I trust you. That's how you get to go where you're going. Because this exodus he's going to make that they were talking about, the law and the prophets pointing to Christ, that's the cross. That's the death, and that's the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. That's what they were talking about. Pictured in the Old Testament, the picture of history. It's all about him. You come to him, you will live forever. And if you're going to live forever, then the other stuff that you're fighting right now, that you're angry about, that you're worried about, that you're fretting about right now, it'd be like looking back. Remember when you were a kid, a little kid, maybe? Remember back to when you were a little kid. I remember when I was a little kid and I've worried about a lot of stuff that only made sense to a little kid. Couldn't figure out why my parents weren't worried about the same thing I was worried about. Once you realize that this great thing has happened, a lot of the things, no matter where you are in life, that are really tearing you down, making you worry right now, they come into this perspective, changes everything. So, who the king is, where the king's taken us, how he gets us there single-handedly. Now, why does he tell us to let go? And this is the last part. Because he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow. What does he mean by that? Why does he say, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me? Well, the simple answer is because that's the only way to live. I mean, truly live. I mean, if you want to live through this, you want to have everything you're looking for, you have to trust him. You have to let go of this age and yourself. And you have to trust him. I have a friend who was rock climbing, mountain climbing here locally. And he stayed out. I forget which mountain he was at. It was either Mount McLaughlin or Thielson. But he stayed out too late, and it got dark. And he had to get down. He didn't have the right gear, and he had to get down, and it was pitch black and very narrow, and he was very worried. And he was hanging. He found himself basically hanging by his fingertips, and he got somehow separated from the path so that he got kind of just hung up there, pitch black. And he thought, I'm going to die here. And he just was hanging on. His feet were above he had slipped and his feet were above wherever. He didn't know if he was going to fall 1,000 feet. He didn't know anything. Finally, he just prayed. The Lord said, you've got to let go. And he said, okay. And he let go. Only fell about that far, right onto the path. He was just right above the path. But you see, if he hadn't let go, what would have happened? He might very well have lost consciousness. He might very well have waited until he froze to death. Then he would have been in a terrible state. What God does is he says, listen, you have no choice. You can't keep yourself alive. You can't make your own life work. You have got to let go of this thing and let me have it. That's the only way it's really going to work. So the simple answer, why do I have to let go of myself, is because that's really the only way to live through it, frankly. But there's more. Let me tell you what he's not saying here. Because people think he's saying these things and he's not. When he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, he doesn't mean asceticism, which is monkish stuff where you starve your body to feed your soul. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about legalism, saving yourself through self-denial. I've denied myself a lot. Is that enough, Lord? Nope, he's not talking about that. And he's not talking about stoicism where you say, I've got this difficulty in my life and I'm just bearing my cross. Now, that's probably the most common one that people think. I'm bearing my cross. But that is not what he's talking about. You may need to deal with hard times. We all do. But that's not what Jesus talks about, taking up your cross daily. What does he mean? See, the cross was something you took up because you were dying. So when you say, I'm taking up my cross, what you're saying is, I'm following Jesus and my real citizenship is in the next age. I'm short-timing here. If you're carrying your cross and you're going to be executed on it, you are not worried about your bills tomorrow. You've got other things on your mind. And all of those things, if you know God, those things are all about the future. They're all about the kingdom. When he says, take up your cross daily, that's what he means. He means, that's why he says daily, because every day, it's a matter of putting your mind on those realities instead of these. So he means these things. First, stop pretending you're going to live here forever. If you're taking up your cross, stop pretending you're going to live in this age forever. You're not going to live in this age forever. And there's some stuff that's just always going to be broken. I used to have a friend who worked on small engines, and we ran the small engines, and he worked on them, and we broke them, and we'd bring them, and he'd fix them, and he got tired of us. I worked on a grounds crew, lawnmowers. We trashed these machines all the time, brought them back. Can you fix this? And he would fix them, and he'd not sometimes always fix them so good. You know, he would just barely, they're barely running. Hey, can you make it run any better than that? And his favorite line was, the lawnmower's not going to heaven. That's what he would tell us. It doesn't look very good. He says, I don't care. It's not going to heaven. It will get the job done. Now, I've had to say that about some cars that I've owned. I've had to say that about a lot of stuff. Just reminding myself, the thing's not going to heaven. You got to stop pretending you're going to live here and that everything here has to be perfect all the time. It just doesn't. If you're picking up your cross, there's a lot of broken stuff. There's a lot of undone stuff. There's a lot of stuff in this age you can't control. If you're carrying your cross, you're not all worried about all that all the time. Secondly, stop being skeptical about what I've told you, he says. How do we know that? Because to be ashamed of my words, he says. If he doesn't mean embarrassed because somebody made fun of you because you're a Christian. That's not what he means. He means you really don't believe what I've told you. That's ashamed of me and my words. You got to trust him. You got to take what he says seriously. And I tell you, a lot of us don't. Even as Christians, we say we do. But you find out if you do when you face hard times and big time temptation. Then you find out if you really believe him. He says, stop pretending you're going to live here forever. That's what the cross means. Stop being skeptical about what I told you. Stop looking for the world to the world for your bearings. In other words, if you gain the whole world, stop thinking that's the he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, the Lord says that is just not true. It's just simply not true. Stop thinking that. He says, let me be your king and your mentor. And then finally, stop relying on yourself to save you. We tend to think he who seeks to save his life will lose it. We think, well, it's about the world. Actually, it's also about spiritual things. He's saying, don't try to save yourself. I'm the one who can save you. You can't. Whether you do it for religious ways or non-religious ways, you're still trying to save your life. You're still trying to maintain yourself, either by being so good that God has to bless you or so bad that you're afraid he'll forget about you. Either way, you're saying, I'm doing this on my own and I'm in charge of my own life. So whether you're religious or whether you're anti-religious, the fact of the matter is you're still in charge of your own life one way or another. And he's saying, you got to let go of both of it. You got to let go of the legalism and the religious stuff, and or you got to let go of this over here. He says, I'm the only one. Christianity, the gospel, is the third thing. It's not religion and it's not license. It's this entirely new way of life. That's what he's saying here. He's not threatening people. He's offering them a life that is so much better than the other way. That's the king. Do you understand what the king is saying? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. You can ask a question after. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our minds and hearts to live in the reality of the kingdom and who the king really is. We see so much in these chapters, Lord, and we are reminded that when Mary heard from Simeon, this person, this baby who grew up, would actually challenge our souls and make us think about him and make us think about eternal life, even when it was painful at first. We are reminded of that, Lord, and we read these rather difficult things about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and living in your reality instead of the world's reality all the time. Please help us to do that, Lord. We know that the answer is to wait on you and look to you until you fill the screen of our minds and then interpret all of it through that. So please let that be the case with us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.